Just before we begin, just mention, as I said, I was at the London Seminary yesterday for the Thanksgiving service where Mark spoke, and there were a number of copies left at the end, so I brought some home. And they're on the table at the back, so if you'd like to read about the students that have just left, pray for them as the Lord takes them on in their ministry, and read a little bit about what Mark has to say. It's very brief, but do take one. I think there's enough there for most people to have one. But if you turn in your Bibles to the Epistle to the Hebrews, Paul's Epistle to the Hebrews, I think, but some think differently, but there we are. We shan't worry about that. The Epistle to the Hebrews is the Word of God. And to chapter 3 and verses 1 to 6. One of the greatest of the Puritan preachers was a man called Richard Sibbes. After he received his doctorate in divinity, he became affectionately known as the Heavenly Doctor. He had a very fruitful ministry, and he brought Christ to the people. He was mightily used of God. And he once said to the man who would be a successor in the ministry, another eminent Puritan called Thomas Goodwin, "Young man," he said, "if ever you would do good, you must preach the gospel and the free grace of God in Christ Jesus." That's sound advice. And in my own way, my limited way, it's what I've sought to do, however imperfectly, over these many years. And that's what I intend to do this morning, as we look at Hebrews chapter 3 and these opening verses there. Just to put these verses in their immediate context, the closing verses of chapter 2, verses 14 to 18, they focus on the humanity of Jesus Christ. Our attention is drawn to the fact that he shared our flesh and blood in verse 14. And at verse 17 it says, "In all things he had to be made like his brethren." Whereas in the first chapter of this book, as many of you will know, we're told about the deity of Jesus Christ, that he's very God of very God. We're told there he's the brightness of his Father's glory. He's the express image of his person. We're told he upholds all things by the word of his power. He's God's eternal Son. Yet at the same time, he was truly human. He had to be made like his brethren. If not, he could never have been their Savior. He could never have atoned for their sin. He could never be their merciful and faithful high priest. Jesus Christ was the God-man. There was this coming together of two natures, human and divine, in one glorious person, Christ Jesus. This happened, as we're told in verse 16 of chapter 2, not to give aid to angels, but to give aid to the seed of Abraham. It happened so that this glorious person who suffered, who was tempted, who overcame the fiercest of temptations, would be able to aid those who were also tempted. You know, what a glorious and all-sufficient Savior Jesus Christ is. Many here this morning can testify to that fact. These Jewish Christians to whom this letter is written were under great pressures. They were under pressures to return to the fold of Judaism. Their fellow Jews would have been saying to them, as they follow Christ, "Well, consider what you're doing. Consider what you're leaving. The religion of your fathers. The traditions we've been given by God." And in the context of these verses here in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, they would have been saying, "Consider Moses. Consider Moses. Are you going to turn your back on Moses, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament? Not only a prophet, but Judaism's greatest priestly figure. Consider Moses. Think carefully about what you're doing in leaving Moses to follow Jesus of Nazareth." And the writer here in verse 1 of chapter 3 is going to counter these arguments. And he's going to do so by calling them in turn to consider Christ. He says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Brethren, he says, here's one worthy of your undivided attention. Here is one worthy of your deepest consideration. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Consider him. Consider him. That's what we need to do. You remember that chorus? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. That's what we need to do. Consider this one who's been counted worthy, verse 3, we're told, of more glory than Moses. So this morning we're going to consider him. To focus our thoughts on the Lord Jesus Christ and the privilege which is ours of following him. We need to do this. We need to do this. See, you may be thinking as you sit there, well, I'm not being tempted to turn back to Moses. I'm not being tempted to return to a fold of Judaism today. What's this got to do with me? But we mustn't conclude that this exhortation has nothing to say to us just because we're not being tempted to return to Judaism. Because the fact is, we're often tempted to put our trust somewhere else other than in Christ. Jesus warned, for instance, about the danger of trusting in uncertain riches, of looking to wealth for security. It's a real danger in this materialistic age in which we live, to put our trust too much in riches. Some Christians today are putting their trust in science, so-called. They're allowing evolutionary teaching to undermine their faith in God's word, in the historic account of the fall that we have in Genesis. They don't realize that by doing so, they're casting doubt on the first Adam, they're doing away with the need for the last Adam. They're undermining the salvation of God. We may not be tempted to return to Moses, but we're continually tempted to desert Christ for something, indeed anything, because that's the enemy's plan. To get our eyes off the one who is our Lord and Savior, to get our eyes off the one who is our ultimate trust, and so to destroy our peace as Christians, and our security as Christians, and our testimony as Christians. So I put it to you that these verses are vital to us today as believers, as we seek to live the life of faith. Our faith, our trust, must be unreservedly, wholeheartedly, resting in this one who is our great high priest, our apostle and the high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. So as we come to look at these verses, first of all, note that these converts are reminded of their dignity. They're reminded of their relationship and their privilege as believers. Here's something they must not forget. They're struggling, as we often do on many fronts. They're being called turncoats. They're accused of deserting the religion of their fathers. They're being called to deny Christ, to turn their backs on him. Now these people, they weren't super saints, they were just people like you and I. They'd have felt these things keenly, they wrestled with these accusations. But they're reminded here, verse 1, of their position in Christ, first of all. Therefore, holy brethren, he says. Notice that. What's being said here? Surely it's this. Remember your relationship to Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 2 and verse 11, they were reminded that the Lord Jesus is not ashamed to call them brethren. They're united to Christ through faith. That's their position. They're holy brethren. They've been sanctified by Christ, as we're told in verse 11 of chapter 2. Set apart for God's glory by his atoning death. God has made them holy, and God has united them as brethren. They are holy brethren, he says. We need to know that. You see, they may be rejected by their contemporaries, but they're true dignity and value and worth is seen in these words, in God's sight, their holy brethren. Here was their standing. And what of their privilege? You are, he says here, partakers of the heavenly calling. You're not only holy brethren, you're heavenly partners. I mean, what a privilege is this today? You're partakers. You have this privilege of sharing in this common blessing. You're called to share in the blessings of the kingdom. You're partakers of this heavenly calling. You're citizens of the heavenly realm, he says. That should put a spring in your step this morning if you're a Christian. So the call here then in verse 1 is for these tried and tested believers to remember what God had done for them, to remember who they were, the family of God, holy brethren, those whom Christ had redeemed by his own precious blood, those who he was not ashamed to call brethren, those whom he justified and sanctified and called to glory. He's going to talk about Moses now. Moses, who he'll mention in a moment, he had a wonderful calling. He received a heavenly call from the burning bush in the book of Exodus, Exodus 3 and verse 4. But you too have a heavenly calling, says the writer. You're not only called from heaven, you're called to heaven. You're called to heaven. You share with all your brethren that which Paul mentions to the Philippians in chapter 3 and verse 14, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There's a lot in these opening words, isn't there? It's a wonderful description of the church, really, isn't it? We're brothers and sisters, holy brothers and sisters. We've received a heavenly call to a better country. That's who we are, and that's our destination. And we're to recognize this. We're to live in the light of this. What Christ has done for us. So when we're tempted, when we're buffeted, when we feel the ways getting difficult, when voices call us to return to our old ways and we feel ourselves beginning to drift away, remember what God has done for you in Christ. Your brothers and sisters, redeemed by his blood, you have a heavenly calling. Your citizenship is above. You're not like others who do not know Christ. You're different. You belong to God's family, the family of the redeemed. It's a happy family. It's a holy family. It's a glorious family. It's a family who delight to keep God's word and walk in his ways. And our great aim should be to live for him who's done everything for us, who's bestowed upon us this dignity, this honor, this privilege of being holy brethren. We must look at our position from God's perspective. And we need to do this. Why? Well, it's absolutely certain that the world will never look at us from that perspective. The Apostle Paul, he tells us elsewhere in 1 Corinthians in chapter 4 and verse 13 what the world thought of him and his companions. You know what he says there? He says, we're accounted the offscouring of all things. We've been made as the filth of the world, he says. Christians today are under attack. They're vilified. People look at us and they think, oh, these poor, you know, people a bit deficient in their grey matter. They need this God to prop them up as they go through life. This fictitious God, they need this crutch to get them through life. That's what people think. Even worse, we've been likened to terrorists. Dismissed as fundamentalists. You see how people would like to be rid of God and to silence a voice for God here in this land and in this world. And it's not easy to be marginalized by society. It's not easy to be different, but it's nothing new. The Apostle Paul and his companions, as I said, were accounted the offscouring of all things. That figure comes from the leftover scraps that were left on a plate that were scraped off into the rubbish bin. And these Jewish converts were undergoing similar assaults, and that from their own people, from their own families. That was the world's estimation of them. But God's estimation of them was so different. Those who had identified with Christ, those who had been baptized in his name, those who were not ashamed of him, they were holy brethren, called to glory, partakers of the heavenly calling. Consider what Christ has done for you. Consider him. Look at the wonderful description we have of Christ here. Therefore, he says, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Consider the one, he says, who's brought you these blessings. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. It's interesting. This is the only place in the New Testament that Jesus is called an apostle. Perhaps it's a title that confuses you. After all, weren't the apostles those disciples of Jesus who Christ had called personally and then sent out? You know, the inner circle. Remember, Paul was added to them later. The apostle Paul, having been commissioned and sent by the risen Christ. He says, doesn't he, as one born out of due time. Last of all, he was seen by me, says Paul. As by one born out of due time. The apostles were those sent forth by Christ. The apostles were those sent forth with the authority of the one who sent them. There was this direct calling and commissioning and sending by the risen Christ. By the way, that's one reason why those who claim to be apostles today are sadly mistaken. Because they haven't been sent forth in that unique way by Christ. But here, Jesus Christ is called the apostle, the one we're to consider. The one we're to look to. He's the apostle with a capital A. And he's called here the apostle in the sense of his being God's hand-picked representative of his people. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one sent by God the Father. In John chapter 17, in his great high priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus prays at verse 18, as you have sent me into the world, he says. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Jesus is the one sent from God the Father. And he's sent, therefore, with the full authority and blessing of the Father. He said so. He said, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me, he said. He's the one sent by God. God's representative. What did he come to do? Well, he came from heaven to earth to bring salvation to the lost. He came to reveal to us the one true and living God, to represent God to men. He is, in capital letters, the apostle. The apostle, the Son of God, given, sent by God the Father to a lost and a dying world. You notice, when I read from John 17, he also went on to say, the Lord Jesus, so send I you. I also have sent them into the world, he says. So as Christ came from heaven to earth to bring salvation, so he sends his disciples to tell of that same salvation, to be God's representatives. Here's the motive for world evangelism. As God sent his Son, so he sends his disciples, his followers. These Jewish converts needed to consider their apostle, this one sent from God. They shouldn't think of retreating. They shouldn't think of deserting him, of returning to a quiet life of ease, of keeping quiet about their profession. They should emulate him. They should follow him in seeking to make God's salvation known. Consider the apostle. This one who represents God before men. But remember also, he's the apostle and high priest. The apostle represents God to men. What does the high priest do? He represents men before God. And he's the high priest of our confession. Note that. Of our confession. The true Christian, the true believer, is someone who has confessed Christ. The Bible knows nothing of silent believers. Paul says to the Romans, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved, he says. And here these Jewish converts are being reminded of their public confession of Jesus Christ as their apostle and as their high priest, this one sent from God, who represented God to them, and the one who represents them to God, this glorious, this unique person. He's the apostle, he's the high priest. That's who you've confessed. That's who every true Christian has confessed, and on whose behalf we're to shine as lights in this world. You see, today, as in the days when this letter was written, it's difficult to be a Christian. It's difficult to live contrary to the tide of popular opinion. But it's not a day to be retreating. It's not a day to be hiding our light. It's not a day to be trying to make the gospel more palatable to unregenerate people. In chapter 10 and verse 23, we'll read these words, "Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering," he says. "For he who promised is faithful." And now here in chapter 3, Christ's superiority to Moses is being brought before us. He's compared to Moses from verse 2 onwards. Verse 2 says this of Moses, "Who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house." What's this all about? Well, the latter part of verse 2 is a reference to the book of Numbers, chapter 12 and verse 7. And you'll find there that Moses is described by God as "my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house." And that's virtually repeated here in verse 5 of Hebrews 3. "Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant." Now, in what way was Moses faithful as God's servant? Well, for one thing, he was faithful to God despite opposition from others. In the book of Numbers again, at chapter 11, verses 4 and 6, you'll see that he was faithful to God despite the protests of the people who wished they were back in Egypt because they lacked food and water. He was faithful also with respect to Miriam and Aaron, who challenged his leadership in Numbers 12. Against their opposition, God replies, "My servant Moses, he's faithful. He's faithful in all my house." So the house that's mentioned in Numbers 12 verse 7 and spoken of here in Hebrews is not the tent of meeting, but it's the people of Israel. It's the family of God. Moses was faithful in all of God's house, or in all of his household. Moses, of course, was also faithful in bringing the commandments of God to God's people. He was a faithful servant in God's house. But great as Moses was, faithful as Moses was, he's not to be compared with Christ Jesus. Why is that? Well, there are many reasons. We'd be late for dinner if I went through them all. For one thing, Moses was a temporary servant, but Christ is the eternal Son. Jesus is the Son and heir who builds a house for God. Moses was a faithful servant in God's house, but Christ is the owner. Moses loved God, but Jesus is God, and he's love incarnate. Jesus Christ is superior in every way to Moses. And of course, the implication of this to these Hebrew Christians who were wavering is obvious, isn't it? To forsake the way of Christ for the way of Moses is to go from the greater to the lesser. It's to abandon the permanent in favor of the temporary. The reality was, there's no conflict between Moses' ministry and Christ's. Moses was a servant whose labor would be part of Christ's ultimate work. Moses gave testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterwards, we're told at verse 5. What were these things then? Well, think of what is written in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 18:15. Listen to what Moses said. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. Well, that being so, if Moses had been present at that time that this letter was written, if he'd been speaking to these Hebrew Christians, he wouldn't have called them to turn back, would he? He would have said, listen to Christ. And that's exactly what Moses was doing when he wrote the first five books in the Old Testament. The ultimate purpose of those books was to point to Jesus Christ as the coming Lord and Saviour, as their prophet and priest, as their Messiah. Now, children listen very well for these things. You'll have to explain it when you get home if they don't understand everything. But I want to draw some practical conclusions from all of this as we draw towards a close. Sometimes when ministers draw towards a close, it's like a plane that's landed and then it takes off again. But I won't go on for too long. I want to draw some practical lessons on what we've just been considering. And particularly from this description we have of God's people as his house or his household. I want you to note that Moses and the Lord Jesus both served God in the same house. That's important because it tells us there's this basic continuity between the Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. There are differences. The Old Covenant looks forward to Christ with a national Israel. The New Covenant looks back on Christ with a church which includes people from all nations. But despite the differences based on their redemptive, their historical setting, Israel and the church are one. There's one house or household. What's that? It's the household of faith. The household of faith. Why mention this? You say, well, I do so because there are some Christians who believe there are two plans of God, two households, if you like. And they see Israel and the church as fundamentally different households in God's plan of salvation. But it is not so. It is not so. Those who view Israel and the church as different are mistaken. For the house in which Moses served is the house over which Jesus is Lord. God has but one household. That's what Paul tells us in his epistle to the Ephesians, particularly in chapters 2 and 3. He tells us there, doesn't he, that Christ has broken down that middle wall of partition. The Gentiles are fellow heirs of the same body, he says, partakers of the same promise, the same household. Old covenant Israel is the bud of which the new covenant is the flower. And together we are God's house. Verse 6, whose house we are, as one in Christ Jesus. We're God's house. That's a wonderful description of the church, isn't it? God's house, God's household. Why do we build houses? Why do we build houses? Why is God building this house, his church, his people? Why? Well, some people today build a house, don't they, to make a statement. To show forth their wealth, their prosperity. There are great mansions in this country that you pass by sometimes on your travels. And as you look at it, you think, well, somebody wealthy lives there, you know. And the house is a statement of their prosperity and their wealth. Well, with a different motive, we can say this. God is building his house, the church, for his own glory. Paul says in Ephesians 3:10, that the manifold wisdom of God is going to be made known by the church to the principalities and powers, he says, in the heavenly places. And he goes on to say this was his eternal purpose. God's glory, God's wisdom, all his glorious attributes, his grace, his mercy, his love, his justice, are going to be displayed to a wondering creation through the church. Through this house of which Christ is the chief cornerstone, of which God is the architect and builder. But we build houses, don't we, for another reason, a more fundamental reason, namely to live in. And Paul says in Ephesians to those living stones, those saints at Ephesus, this is Ephesians 2, verse 20 following, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And in the book of Revelation, in chapter 21 and verse 3, we read this, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. The church is the household of God. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle of old was the place where God revealed his glory. The church is a community of God's people, his ransomed people, living stones gathered together, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The temple of God, the church, is a living, dynamic thing. It's not built with bricks and mortar. This building is not a church. The people who come and worship God here are the church. That's the church. And God delights to show his glory among his people. He delights to present himself in the midst of his gathered people. That's why, one reason why anyway, the writer to the Hebrews says, chapter 10 and verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. And of course the Lord Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. There's no greater privilege than being a member of Christ's household. There's no greater calling than to offer up your time and gifts and talents to the work of Christ's church. How can there be anything greater that could occupy your time or your thoughts? There can't be. To live for God and for his people, for whom the Son of God gave his life and his precious blood. And people say today, oh, I can worship God at home. Particularly true today, isn't it, with the internet? It can be a snare, can't it? It can be a snare. God particularly indwells his people when they meet together, when they're fed by his word, when they unite in prayer together to praise his name, when with one accord they seek him and serve him and worship him. If God's people of old wanted to find God, they would go to the temple, because that was where God dwelt. And today, if we would find God, if we would serve God truly, we must commit ourselves to God's household, his church. If we love God the Father, we're going to love his children. And we want to be with them as much as we can. God is building a house or a household, and those who realize something of the glory of this will be those who are fully committed to God's family at the deepest level. And how important that was for these Hebrew Christians who were under such great pressures to realize the privilege which was theirs to be living members of God's family. To come together to exhort one another, to encourage one another in their God, to pray together. Do you see it? Do you see what's being said. And if that was true then, is it any less important today? Rugged individualism. Rugged individualism. It really should have no place in God's church. We're his household. We're his people. We're members one of another. We're God's family. So don't be found guilty at the last of neglecting God's purchased possession by seeking your own will and by not fulfilling your responsibilities to God and to his people. The church is God's house, and you see, it's a place of living people. What kind of life? This is the end now. Spiritual life. Spiritual life. It consists of those who are born again, born from above. It consists of people who've been convicted of their sin by the Spirit of God, who've repented of their sin, who've turned from it to Jesus Christ, who bore their sin upon the cross at Calvary. And they've received this glorious Savior as their own Lord and their own Savior. That's what I did when I was 22 years of age. You see, the trouble is people don't know who Jesus is. And they don't know their sad state without him. But this word tells us about these things. Are you a member of Christ's household? Are you a member of the church? A fellow laborer with God and his people? There's nothing like it. John says in his epistle, he who has the Son has life, eternal life, but life of God. And dear friend, you cannot serve God without it. You can't. If you don't know him, you cannot serve him. But here's the wonderful thing this morning. This apostle that we've read of, this one sent from God the Father to declare his name, to make God known, this high priest, the Savior, the one who can bring you to God, the only one who can bring you to God, he's calling upon you again. To hear him, to listen to him, to obey him, to believe on him, and then together, to serve and worship him in his church, among his family, who are now truly your brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's just pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. There's great depths, Lord, within your word, and things hard to be understood. We need, Lord, the help of the Holy Spirit himself to open our eyes and to show us their truth. But we thank you, Lord, for these glorious truths that transformed the world back in the first century, transformed the man who wrote that epistle, Saul of Tarsus, vehemently opposing Christ and his people. But he met with the risen Savior. Lord, my prayer is this, that all here would not be content with religion, but all, Lord God, that you'd open their eyes, that they might have a glorious encounter with the risen Christ. For one day, Lord, one day, if they own him not as Lord and Savior now, Lord, they will meet him as their judge at last. Oh, Lord, hear my prayers, and Lord, have mercy upon us all, and help us, Lord, to realize all of us afresh what a blessing, what a glorious thing it is to be among Christ's people, the church of the firstborn. We ask these things for his name and his sake. Amen.